sometimes you read something in the scriptures, and if you're honest, you say, I wish this wasn't in there. And today, we have to face one of those things. In fact, it's just one word in the Greek, one word that we have to face. And it's found in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. Where Paul writes to Timothy, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And the word that I'm referring to is translated here in English in two words, endure suffering. Endure suffering. I said to one of my co-elders some time ago, I said, do you think Paul really meant that? He said, yes, I think he did. And we have to face this and accept it and respond to it. And so the minister's perseverance is the minister's endurance, his enduring of suffering. And we're going to dedicate our final lesson to how to obey this command. How can we endure suffering? How can we persevere? And I want you to consider with me three main headings, but before we get into them, I want to say very clearly that what I'm presenting here is in many ways the summary of a book that I have read and appreciated greatly, and maybe you have read it or heard of it. Namely, it's Thomas Boston's book, The Crook in the Lot. Some years ago, an Irish pastor said to me that I ought to read this book, and he said, you won't like it, you'll wrestle with it, but you need to read it. And what he meant by you won't like it is it says hard things, but important things. And it's a wonderful book full of the teaching of the scripture, Thomas Boston's The Crook in the Lot. So I commend that book to you, and I very openly declare that I am following very much the argument and the development of that book and such things, lest it appear that I would plagiarize. So consider three things with me, brothers, as we endure or we learn how to endure suffering and persevere. Number one, we must humble ourselves. We must humble ourselves. And a passage that we're going to refer to again and again throughout the rest of this message is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Where Peter says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. The principal command is humble yourselves. How can we do this, and why should we do this? Consider five things with me. First, how we do it, and then why. Firstly, how do you humble yourself? Number one, you bring your heart down to the level of your afflictions. If the Lord brings your lot or your portion or your hap, the way your life is, if the Lord brings your life down low, your circumstances, then our duty to endure suffering is to bring our hearts down to match the level of our affliction, to humble ourselves in a way that matches the condition of our affliction. As low as the Lord brings our lot, our circumstances, that is as low as we need to bring our hearts and humble ourselves. But sadly, we as redeemed creatures, but still sinful, when the Lord brings our lot low, we are more ready to plead our innocence, saying that we don't deserve to be humbled. Instead of humbling ourselves down to the level of our affliction, we're more prone to say, I shouldn't be suffering this. I haven't done anything. We plead our innocence instead of pleading God's justice, who is just in permitting these humbling circumstances. we too often insist that we shouldn't be so humbled, rather than humbling ourselves and bringing our hearts low to say that God is free and just to do this, knowing that He has wise and loving purposes. When we say, I shouldn't be so humbled, I shouldn't be so brought low, what we're actually doing is defying and demanding that God obey our will. I know better, God. I shouldn't be brought this low. That's not to humble ourselves. To humble ourselves under God's mighty hand is to bring our hearts down to the level of our condition. How do we do this? We humble our hearts down to the level of our lot or our condition. We do so, secondly, by accepting God's timing. Peter says that when we humble ourselves, we do so because at the proper time, God will lift us up or exalt us. Now let me ask you, what is the proper time for you to be lifted up from your affliction? That's like asking a prisoner, when should you be released from prison? Or asking a child, when should you have a sweet? Everyone will say, right now, immediately. I should get out of prison now. I should get the sweet now. My lot should be lifted up. I should be lifted up. The proper time is now. But humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand means humbly accepting God's timing to lift us up from our circumstances. And we humbly accept God's timing without knowing what it is. We don't know how long this affliction will last, but we accept it. How long did Israel have to live in Egypt? How long did they have to wander in the wilderness? How long did they have to spend in exile? How long did they have to wait for the Christ? The scriptures speak many times of the fullness of time, or at the right time. God's timing governed these things and governs our lives as well. So to humble ourselves is to accept God's timing, the proper time, Peter says. How do we humble ourselves? Further, thirdly, we humbly accept the manner and the measure of our lifting up. We're going to see later that there is a lifting up, but for now, we need to acknowledge that the lifting up may not always come in the form that you expected or the form that you wanted. But if there is a lifting up, you need to be thankful for it and take it. Whatever it may be, rather than proudly refusing it because you think you deserve something more. You think, this is the lifting up? Really? I should have something more, something greater. Do you remember when Naaman the Syrian was sent to Elisha to have his leprosy healed? He's a Syrian leper, a great important commander who comes to Elisha to be healed of his leprosy. And Elisha told him to go wash in the Jordan River. And Naaman was angry because the Jordan River was dirty. And he said, we have clean rivers and canals in Damascus or in Syria. Why should I have to wash myself in this dirty river? But what did his servants say? They said, Naaman, you're being given cleansing from leprosy. Don't complain about the way in which you're being cleansed. You're being cleansed. And Naaman humbled himself and he went and washed and he was cleansed and he gave glory to God. But at first he didn't like the way in which he was being lifted up. He was not happy with this way. No, I don't like that muddy water. They said, you're being healed. That's the manner. I don't like the manner, the way in which God is lifting me up. No, humbling yourself is accepting the manner in which God lifts us up. Humbling ourselves is also accepting the measure, the extent to which God lifts us up. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, He freed them from slavery. He freed them from cruelty, where they were so oppressed that their own children were taken away from them and put to death. That's a complete subjugation when your own offspring are torn from you and murdered. They were horribly oppressed in their labor. No, the quantity of bricks will be maintained, but now you have to get your own straw, and so on and so forth. They were horribly oppressed in every way, and God freed them, and he lifted them up. But what did they do? When they were given manna to eat, they said, oh, that we could go back to Egypt, where they had fish and onions and garlic. God lifted them up from slavery, but they complained about the degree to which he lifted them up because they no longer had their favorite foods. But I think that we can all agree that while onions and garlic are very good, when one thinks clearly, eating manna without being whipped is better than eating onions and garlic while you're being whipped. Which would you rather have, manna and no whips, or onions and garlic and whips? Yeah, that's a tough one, isn't it? I mean, onions and garlic are good, but not that good. But that's how they felt, and they grumbled and they complained. Why did the Lord bring us up out of Egypt just for us to die in the wilderness? They weren't dying in the wilderness. He gave them manna, he gave them quail, he gave them water. But they didn't like the measure. God should have brought us up to such a degree that we have all the things we want. God gave them more than enough, but they wanted more. The measure of their lifting up was not sufficient in their eyes. And so for us to endure suffering, we humble ourselves by bringing our hearts down to the level of our affliction, humbly accepting God's timing for the proper time to lift us up, and humbly accepting the manner in which he lifts us up, as well as the measure to which he lifts us up. So these first three subpoints are how we humble ourselves. And the next two are why we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Fourthly, because God opposes the proud. If it is God's will that he has sent affliction or permitted affliction in our lives, then to resist him is pride. It's also folly. It's foolishness. Are we wiser than God? It would be better if it weren't this way. No, we are foolish. And it's also foolish because this is God's mighty hand. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Are we more powerful than the mighty hand of God? If it's by God's will, by God's mighty hand, that you experience affliction as God permits it or sends it, can we, by strength of force or resistance, undo what God has done? Or as Ecclesiastes says, can we make straight what God has made crooked? God opposes the proud. Why should we humble ourselves? Because God would oppose us if we refused. We only inflict additional suffering on ourselves when we refuse to humble ourselves. But who can oppose God or say to him, "What are you doing?" It would be folly to enter into a power struggle with God. In fact, there is no such thing as a power struggle with God. It won't end well for you. Rather, we should humble ourselves under his mighty, wise, and loving hand. Endure suffering because God opposes the proud. God, deliver me from this. God, stop this. I shouldn't have to suffer this. No, endure suffering. God opposes the proud. Why should we humble ourselves? This fifth subpoint, there is no other way to God's lifting up. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time, he will lift you up. The lifting up follows on what? Humbling ourselves. If you try to go around the humbling to the lifting up, you'll never get there. There's no other way to God's lifting up. You must accept God's timing, the proper time of his exaltation, which will be after you humble yourselves when the Lord sees fit to lift it. If I have a flight at 8:30 in the evening, how do I get to 8:30? You have to pass the time. There's no other way. There's no way around it. You have to go through those hours to get to that final hour. if it's 8 o'clock at night, how do you get to breakfast the next day? How do you get to the light of the dawn? You have to pass the night. There's no other way to get to the morning other than to pass through the night. And the only way to get to God's lifting up at the proper time is to humble ourselves, because if we refuse to humble ourselves, we are avoiding the very purpose of the affliction. The way to be lifted up in times of affliction is to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, because there is no other way. And this, brothers, is how we endure suffering and we persevere. Our perseverance depends on humbling ourselves, accepting God's timing, the manner and the measure of our lifting up, not opposing him because God, not being proud because God opposes the proud, and not trying to avoid the humbling, but passing through it. We often say to our congregation, or I often do in counseling, or I say it to my son many times, the way out is the way through. You want to get out of this, you have to go through it. There's no other way. So, brothers, if we endure suffering and we persevere by humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand, then what? That brings us to our second heading. There is a partial lifting up in this life. There is a partial lifting up in this life. Every Christian who's spent years in the Lord, and most of you are my seniors in the Lord, we would acknowledge in our own lives and in the lives of others around us, especially as pastors, because we see what so many go through, we acknowledge that in our lives or in the lives of others, there is great affliction, but we have also seen great deliverance. In our prayer meetings, we have many petitions, but we also have praises, don't we? Where we say the Lord has answered our prayers. The Lord has granted us what we asked. There are liftings up in this life, and these deliverances should be a great encouragement to us to know that in many cases when God sends an affliction, he also provides a remedy or a solution. And so we should earnestly pray to God to lift us up from our afflictions, knowing that there is a partial lifting up in this life. For example, in Psalm 30, the psalmist says, David says in verses 1 and 2, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. Many of us could add our testimonies to say, this is how I cried out to the Lord and this is how he lifted me up in this life. And the prospect, the hope of this partial lifting up in this life is based on God's kindness and mercy and fatherly care for his children. And then it's based on an argument from experience. Believers throughout history who say, taste and see that the Lord, he is good. But at the same time, while we acknowledge a partial lifting up in this life, we should not have such an expectation of it as though we deserve it, or as though God has promised it, because it's not a guarantee. The partial lifting up in this life is not a guarantee. To think that God has promised this and then to expect it, God has promised a lifting up from all afflictions, and to expect that, to think God has promised it, would be to accept the prosperity gospel. God has not promised us a lifting up in this life. In fact, he has told us to expect tribulation in this world, and we should not be angry with God for not giving what he never promised to give. And yet, though a lifting up from our afflictions in this life is not a guarantee, for the Christian there is a partial guaranteed lifting up in this life. But for the Christian, the guaranteed partial lifting up in this life is not health and wealth. It's not fame and fortune. It's not peace or prosperity. It's God's work of grace in our lives. for God to regenerate a fallen sinner. Well, that's redundant, isn't it? A fallen sinner. For God to regenerate a dead sinner. To transform his soul. To change an enemy into a friend. To remove the corruption of his nature. And to justify him and remove his condemnation. To save a sinner is an incredible lifting up in this life. The regeneration of the soul, the forgiveness of our sins, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and then the progression of our regeneration, which is sanctification, and our adoption, where we are the sons of God and have all the privileges and the name of God put upon us. This is an incredible lifting up for the believer. And it is guaranteed. And in fact, God has so ordered all things that even our trials become means of sanctification when we submit to them and humble ourselves. So even our trials become a means of lifting us up as we grow in sanctification. Because even if the Lord does not lift up my lot outwardly in this life, if I humble myself, the Lord is lifting up my heart in this life through sanctification during the affliction. In fact, that partial lifting up is accomplished precisely through the afflictions that God sends or permits. So the work of God's grace in the soul is a guaranteed but partial lifting up from sin and death in this life. And we ought to endure suffering and persevere as we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, because there is a partial lifting up in this life. And we should pray to God that he lift us up from our afflictions. But we should know that God has lifted us up from our sins. And this brings us, in the third place, to the complete lifting up, which is at the end of this life. There is a complete lifting up at the end of this life. I said earlier, God has not promised a lifting up. And you might say, that's not true. James 4 and 1 Peter 5, they say, he will lift you up. So there is a promise of lifting up. This is where we find the promise of God's lifting up of his people. There is a partial lifting up in this life based on God's mercy and kindness. But the scriptures teach us, brothers, and they promise us and they assure us that every single one of God's children, every single one of Christ's sheep will receive a complete lifting up at the end of this life. Let's spend the rest of our time rejoicing in the beauties and the certainties of this complete lifting up at the end of life. Four things. Consider four points with me, please. Number one, this lifting up or exaltation at the end of life is certain and it is perfect and it is final. It is certain and it is perfect and it is final. We said that the partial lifting up in this life with regard to circumstances is possible, not guaranteed. But here we're no longer talking about probability or possibility. We're talking about certainty. Something you can set your heart and hope on. There is a complete lifting up at the end of this life, and it is certain. How do we know that? Because on the first day of the week, the tomb of Jesus Christ was empty. Because even now there sits at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ, a resurrected, immortal, incorruptible, glorious man. And his lifting up, the lifting up of Jesus in his resurrection, ascension, and session, is the guarantee and the certainty of our lifting up, because his work is finished and done, and he has sat down. Therefore, our lifting up in union with him is certain. And this certain lifting up will also be perfect. When we die, we do not enter into the next level of a progression, but rather the completion, a perfection. We do not advance from one level of difficulty to the next. It's done. The lifting up of the Christian upon death is a perfecting of the Christian. The soul is glorified upon death. And it is not only perfect but final, which may sound like the same thing, but here's what I mean. Adam was perfect in the sense of purity, innocence, but he was capable of falling. We will be lifted up in such a way that we will not be able to fall away. We will be so perfect that our perfection will be guaranteed and solidified and incapable of defection or falling away. Our lifting up is certain, it is perfect, and it is final because we will never fall again. We will be brought up to a height from which we will never depart. There will not be a possibility of being brought low or falling away from or losing the glory that Jesus has won for us. The complete lifting up at the end of this life is certain, it is perfect, and it is final. We endure suffering because this is what awaits us. We set our hearts on it. Secondly, the complete lifting up at the end of this life is the removal. There's a negative side, a taking away, a removal of all sin, sorrow, and suffering. The lifting up is taking us away from sin. It's taking us away from all causes of sorrow. It's taking us away from all causes of suffering. When God lifts us up, he is removing us from all those things that remain below. Lifting us up above all affliction. The affliction brings us low, but God lifts us up above all affliction because we are lifted up to the glory won by Jesus Christ. If you were swimming in the ocean and you were drowning, or at least struggling and near to drowning, and someone brought you back up to the surface of the water, that would be a mercy. But it would simply be a reset. You would just start to sink again. Your drowning may have ceased for a moment, but you have not been taken away from the cause of drowning. You've not been taken away from the danger of drowning. You've not been taken away from the source of drowning. Your drowning has simply paused. But God does not lift us up to a reset of where we were. He removes us from all causes. And so if someone rescued you from drowning and they lifted you up and put you into a yacht, now the yacht supports you. The yacht gives you comfort. The yacht protects you from drowning. You can't drown while you're in a yacht. It's not possible. You've been lifted up from the water and you are in comfort and ease and even luxury. I've never been on a yacht, but that's what I imagine it would be like. So our lifting up is negative in the sense of taking us away from all suffering. And it's positive in the sense of granting to us everything that Jesus has won for us. And the next 2 points describe that, the glory that Jesus has won for his people. So the positive side of the lifting up. Number three, the complete lifting up at the end of this life is the perfection of our constitution. Of course, by constitution, I don't mean some document that governs a country or a church, practically speaking, but what constitutes our nature, the constitutive parts of man, which is body and soul. Our constitution is our body and soul. So consider with me the perfection of the soul. We said yesterday that the soul consists of the mind and the will. What we know, the mind or the intellect, and what we choose to do, the will. When God lifts up your soul to perfection, you will have perfect knowledge and wisdom. Meaning, you will no longer struggle to distinguish truth from lies, or to discern between good and evil. You will know everything you need to know, and you will know it perfectly. That does not mean you cannot grow in knowledge, but rather that there is no necessary knowledge that you are missing. And in all that you know, there is no error, and there is no darkness. Your knowledge is perfect. And not only your mind, but also your will is made perfect. The will is man's faculty of choosing, and therefore action or doing things. And in the present, we often choose to do evil, which is to sin. We often struggle to choose to do what is right. The will struggles, but on that day, there will be no struggle, because you will clearly see right and wrong. you will clearly see good and evil. And there will be nothing in you that would be attracted to the evil. You will be perfectly attracted to the good. Your will choose the good, and it will always choose the good. There will be no principle of sin and death remaining in you that does that which you know you ought not to do. Your will be perfectly conformed to God's will. There will be no conflict or possibility of conflict between God's commands and your actions, because your will not be made innocent like Adam's. It will be made innocent and incapable of falling away from that innocency forever and ever and ever. The soul is made up of the mind and the will, but when the mind and the will work together and move, these are what we call the emotions or the affections of the soul, or sometimes often the passions of the soul. The soul is drawn, it's attracted to what we perceive to be good, and the soul is repulsed by what we perceive as evil or bad. We mentioned this yesterday, or I'm getting confused between conversations and lectures, so if I'm repeating something to you, bear with me. You perceive things and you decide that it's good or it's bad, and then you're drawn to the good and you're repulsed by the bad. So if you have a table of food, and you look at the foods, each one, you analyze, and you say, good, bad, or all good. But even if you think that everything on that table is good, and you're drawn to it, if someone goes, achoo, all over the table, now you're repulsed because you perceive it to be bad. And so first you had joy because you are drawn to the good of the food, and now you have sadness because you can't eat that food anymore. It's been contaminated by someone's sneeze. And so the soul is now sad. You were glad and now you're sad. Well, too bad. Don't be mad. The life of the soul, the emotional life of man, is one of constantly being drawn to and fro, attracted and repulsed by all kinds of things that we perceive as good or bad. You're driving and you make it through a green light. You say, yes, I'm going. And then next one is a red light and you say, oh, come on. You've just been moved. Your soul has been moved to different states of emotion by things you perceive as good or bad. If we rightly discern what is truly good and we rightly discern what is truly bad, then our emotions, our affections, will always be drawn to the true good and not drawn to what is evil, because we talked about temptation yesterday. We often fail to perceive these things. We think that sin is good. And so we do what is sinful, thinking there is goodness in it. And then we have sadness because it was a lie, and so on and so forth. But the soul of man, when its intellect or mind is perfected and the will is perfected, all of the affections are therefore perfectly ordered always to the true good. Which means you will live in everlasting thankfulness, everlasting joy, everlasting delight, everlasting love to God, because He is the true and ultimate good. And your heart will be perfectly drawn to Him and perfectly satisfied in Him. The lifting up of the soul is certain, and it is perfect, and it is final, and it awaits every single Christian at the moment of their death. It's a promise. The Lord will lift you up. It's a true hope. Endure suffering, because the Lord will lift up your soul. And Jesus is the proof and the guarantee of our lifting up. But this is merely the exaltation and lifting up of the first part of our constitution, the soul, which is the intermediate state of man. Jesus has obtained for us a completely new life, not just a perfected soul, but also a perfected body in the resurrection, which we have not yet arrived at in history. Jesus' resurrection has taken place. The future is already here, but man has not yet arrived at that degree of glory. We await the return of Jesus and the resurrection and the perfection of the body, but we can still nevertheless look forward to it because it's sure and certain. When we die, our souls are perfected or glorified and carried by the angels to be in the presence of Christ in heaven. But this is merely a temporary condition or an intermediate state. And when Jesus returns to the world with His power and voice, He will summon the bodies of all the dead and raise them. The wicked will be raised for eternal torment, But the righteous in Christ will be raised for eternal blessedness. What will that body be like? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he gives us four qualities of the resurrected body. The resurrected body is imperishable, it is glorious, it is powerful, and it is spiritual. The resurrected body is imperishable, it is glorious, it is powerful, and it is spiritual. Consider each one of these briefly with me. To be imperishable means that it does not decay or die. It does not age or deteriorate. It cannot be cut or crushed or broken or torn apart or disintegrated. Right now, our bodies can be separated from our souls. That's death. Our bodies can be torn to pieces and decompose, but those bodies will be imperishable, incapable of being destroyed, not susceptible to corruption and decay and deterioration. The imperishable body. It's also glorious. To be glorious here means to have the beauty of nature that God designed for it. When we look at nature in every aspect, microscopic, macroscopic, plants, animals, men and women, the human body, we're fascinated by natural beauty, whether it's the sky or the stars and the moon, or whether it's the ocean or the mountains or the jungle, or the biodiversity of plant life, or the biodiversity of animal life, or the male body or the female body. Each of these things has a kind of glory, a kind of beauty that belongs to its nature. And Paul says that the resurrected body will be glorious. It will have a beauty that belongs to it. It will have the fullness of beauty that belongs to it. And possibly, if not probably, even a visible light of glorious of glory. The heavenly beings are constantly associated with radiance, and we will have bodies with a heavenly glory. It will be imperishable and it will be glorious. It will have the beauty of nature that God designed for it. It will be powerful, Paul says. To be powerful is to be able to do with your body anything that God designed us to do. Your body will never hold you back. Our present bodies get tired, they become weak, their energy is quickly depleted. Those bodies will not grow tired. They will not weaken. They will never restrain us. No fatigue, no weakness. If we are meant to do it, we will be able to do it. And the resurrected body will also be spiritual. Right now, the body that we currently inhabit, a flesh prison, is animated by the natural world. This body, each of our bodies, needs food to maintain its energy. The life force of my body depends on consuming things around me. But the new body will have a self-sustaining life force like spirits do. Spirits do not need to eat and drink in order to maintain their life. Spirits have an intrinsic liveliness to their being. And the body which we will possess will have an equivalent spirituality or an equivalent life of a spirit, a self-sustaining life force without the need for an external source to give us energy and life. But won't we eat and drink with the Lord? The Lord will give us delights and pleasures, but not because our bodies would die without them. And when we combine these four categories, or these four qualities, imperishability, gloriousness, power, and spirituality, what they add up to is immortality or eternal life. And this is God's lifting up of the body. This is the glory won by Christ for man's nature as we become everything that God created humans to be. Endure suffering. Why? Because God will lift you up in body and in soul. As we look out, as we look at ourselves and we look at our congregations, we see mental illness. We see paranoia, anxiety, depression, fear. God will lift us up from those things. The older saints who struggle to understand, who struggle to remember, God will lift them up from those things. Faith that's mingled with doubt and questions, God will lift us up from those things. Poor hearing, weak eyesight, God will lift us up. Painful knees, a bad back, God will lift us up. Migraines, stomach issues, chronic illnesses, insomnia, God will lift us up. Cancer, God will lift us up. Lameness, blindness, deafness, God will lift us up. All of the causes of suffering, all of the afflictions, all of the humbling, all of the laying low of God's people in his wise and loving and mighty providence and hand, he will lift us up from all of it. Endure suffering, because at the end of life, there is a certain, perfect, final lifting up, first of the soul, then of the body. Do you believe that? We need to say, I believe this, and excite our congregations and encourage our congregations to say, we believe this. This is our hope. If we believe in Jesus, then we believe that his lifting up becomes our lifting up. He is the source. He suffered and entered into glory. We too must suffer, but then we will enter into the same glory into which he has entered. And our duty until that time is to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, which we can do, not only with his help and his power, but also we can do this knowing there is a sure, certain, final, complete, perfect, wonderful, glorious, amazing lifting up at the end of this life. That should encourage us, it should motivate us, it should comfort us, and it should cheer us. But there's more. There's more, brothers. Fourthly, and lastly, it will be the perfection of communion. Our lifting up just gets better and better. The lifting up of the body and the soul is amazing. I'm not even going to talk about the lifting up of creation, which groans until it receives its glory with the sons of God. But there is an ultimate lifting up, a consummate lifting up, a lifting up that is so high there can be none higher. And we talked about it yesterday. What is the supreme blessing that awaits God's people? What is the summit of the glory that Jesus has won for his people? We said yesterday that salvation is not the end. It's the means to an end. The lifting up of our constitution, the perfection of man in body and soul, is not the end. It's a means to an end. It's so that we might have perfect communion with God. God himself and communion with God is the ultimate, consummate lifting up of man. Because God is the ultimate good. He is the source and the sum of all goodness. So to have communion with God, perfect communion with God, everlasting communion with God, is the supreme blessing of eternal life. God is the source of true joy and enjoyment for mankind. God is man's chief end. God himself is the greatest gift to us and the supreme blessing of eternal life. The lifting up of the soul and body, the lifting up of creation, all of these things are means of preparing us to have perfect communion with God. Consider Revelation chapter 22 and the blessedness of eternal life that God gives to man. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Verse 4, this is the supreme blessing of eternal life, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Perfect communion with God is described in verse 4. They will see his face. To see the face of God is not just to see the face of our exalted Savior, but it is also to see God in a way that no mortal man can. No one can see God and live, but the angels see the face of God. And Paul says that while we see God now darkly as through a glass, then we will see face to face. And for man to see God with a perfected soul, pure knowledge, pure will, pure affections, and for man to see God with a perfected body, ability, and enjoyment, this vision is for man to behold and enjoy the source and sum of all goodness and blessedness, the sum and source of all being, the sum and source of all that is. And this vision of blessedness, what we usually call the beatific vision, the vision that blesses man, is the ultimate lifting up where the perfected human is brought into perfect communion with God. And we will be with and be like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our God in the flesh. And thus perfected in Christ's human glory, we will behold God's divine glory, the unfiltered, unhidden, incomprehensibly and ineffably beautiful glory and majesty of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is no human eloquence in any language that can describe this blessing. And yet, as unspeakably wonderful as it is, as unutterably amazing as it is our lifting up. This is the glory that Jesus has won for us. And there is no higher height to which we could be exalted. To be given the vision and enjoyment of God forever and ever is eternal life. As Jesus himself said, this is eternal life, to know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Brothers, Paul says, endure suffering. Endure suffering. We say, how can we do that? We remember what comes after these verses in Revelation 22. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. We can endure suffering because these words are trustworthy and true. They will see his face. This is why we can persevere. This is why we can endure suffering, because as Paul himself says, when we consider the supreme blessedness or beatitude of man in seeing God and being with God and being like God, can the weight of that glory possibly ever balance out or be imbalanced by the light and momentary sufferings of this world? There is no comparison. It's not even fair to compare them. The lifting up is so infinitely and vastly superior to the humbling and the laying low. So we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, trusting in the promise, trusting in the hope that he will lift us up. Endure suffering, brothers. He will lift you up. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are filled with thanksgiving and praise to you, because when we consider that you are the gift, there is none greater, and that we, wicked men, sinners, should be rescued from misery and condemnation and corruption and brought to such a height of glory. It moves our hearts to great gratitude and worship and adoration. We thank you and we praise you, O Lord our God. We thank you, O God our Father. We thank you, O God the Son. We thank you, O God the Holy Spirit, our great and glorious God, for giving us such an unspeakably good gift. We stutter and we struggle to express words of gratitude that are in some way proportionate to what you have given to us. And so please accept from us our poor speech. Accept from us our weak praise, knowing that we love you more than we can say, and we thank you more than we can express. Help us to live in a way that matches this. In particular, help us to endure suffering as good soldiers, as ministers, as Christians, as your children, on the way to the glory that Jesus has won for us. Lift us up, O Lord, we ask, at the proper time, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Sam, once again for that message. Okay, now we have a short Q&A from now to 12 before we go for lunch. All right, so let's move into our Q&A. Right.
Do you want me to answer the question?
Yeah, maybe we should do that, right? Yeah.
My phone so I can read it.
Right. So we received a question yesterday after the conference. So maybe with that 10 minutes, I'll let Sam handle this question. And depending on the time left, and then we will open the Q&A session to the floor.
So the question was asking for further clarification about the nature of ministerial authority in light of things that I was saying insist on these things and not other things, ministerial authority by saying, thus saith the Lord, and not going beyond that. And so it was using the illustration of how parents have authority to set rules in the home that aren't rules of morality in the home, and yet they have authority to set those rules. Is there something equivalent in the ministry where we have ministerial authority, of course, to declare the law of God, but is there not authority to establish other things in the church? And so the answer is yes, but we need to make distinctions. The minister in his office also rules, and part of ruling is ordering or making sure that things are done decently and in order. And so the ministers have authority to order the church in a way that subserves what the church is called to do in Scripture. So if the pastors say, we are meeting at 11 a.m. on Sunday, the congregation should submit to 11 a.m. and be there. They should be there on time for worship. Now, is the minister violating his authority by insisting that the people be there at 11 a.m.? No, he's not, but the distinction is this. The distinction is between binding the conscience and binding actions. Binding the conscience and binding actions. Let's start with the parent illustration and then go to the ministry. If the parent says, don't hit your sister, that's the moral law of God. You shall not murder, which prohibits all acts of violence against other people. It's the law of God. Be kind to one another. The child's conscience should be bound by that command. Do not hit your sister. When the parent says, go to bed at 8 o'clock, they're not binding the conscience of the child as though 8 o'clock is the moral time to sleep. They're binding the actions, the outward actions of the child. It is time for you to get in bed and go to sleep. The child could disagree in their heart. I think I should go to bed at 12. But they need to obey. Their actions need to follow the commands of their parents there. It's not a conscience matter, but it is binding their actions. So also in the church, if you say, come at 11 o'clock, you're not binding the conscience of the Christian as though 11 o'clock is the New Testament time to meet, but you are binding their actions because it would be disorder if they didn't show up at 11. It would be so disorderly if you have some come then and some come later and so on and so forth. When we say stand to sing, it's not because you have to stand to sing according to your conscience. It's because it's helpful to sing when we stand. We could kneel to pray. We could have our eyes open when we pray. Sometimes we say, let's fold our hands and close our eyes, not because that is the one and only way to pray. It's a useful way to not be distracted. So the minister can bind actions, but he should only bind actions in the context of the church, or he should only bind actions subserviently to doing what we have been commanded to do. So So if I ask you to stand to sing and sit to pray, or if I ask you to be here at 11, and so on and so forth, I'm binding your actions in relation to what Christ has commanded us to do. We're commanded to assemble. I'm going to order or rule the assembling of the church. But if I said to the people, you can only have red cars, or you can only paint your house blue, or your walls blue, I have no authority to do to even bind those actions in any way, shape, or form. I can't bind their actions. If I said this Saturday, don't go to the park to play, I can't, even if I said that to them, they don't have to obey it. I cannot tell them to do that. I have ministerial authority to bind actions in the context of the local church subordinate to the commands that God has given to us. And when we do bind actions, not consciences, we need to be clear to the congregation that that's what we're doing. An instance that I can give is at our church 3 years ago, we changed from monthly communion to weekly communion. And we told the church, we said, we're not suggesting this change as though we believe it is necessary to be done according to Scripture, but we believe that it is beneficial. To let them know, we're not binding your conscience, but we are binding actions. This is what we're going to do. We give them opportunities to respond, etc. But the point is, we made a distinction. This was a huge issue during COVID, where people called all kinds of issues conscience issues, when they really weren't conscience issues. They were just, the government is binding your actions for the safety of public health. They're not binding your conscience. You can disagree with the government about the way they're doing things, but you need to follow their order for the purposes that have been set down. No, they're binding our consciences. Sometimes they may have been, but in many cases they were not. So we do have ministerial authority to rule and order and govern, but you have to be very careful. Don't micromanage people, and be clear when you are binding the conscience and when you are simply binding actions. And the members should submit to that authority within the context of the local church. They should be there when you say you're assembling. They should stand to sing if they're able to stand. They should follow the order and the lead of the elders that are governing these things. They should submit to that, but they don't need to submit to it by thinking, I will sin if I don't do this. They should submit to it by thinking, it would be disorderly and unhelpful and unnecessary for me to disobey this. It would only do harm to myself and others if I disobeyed these things. And then the next question was adding clarification with regard to preaching and applications. And I tried to briefly make a distinction that your application should have the force of thus saith the Lord. They have divine authority behind them. Otherwise, you're not applying the text. You're applying yourself in some way, shape, or form. But the distinction I made is that you may draw simply a principle of helpful wisdom from a text, but you just need to say it in some, like signal to the people in some way. I don't draw this application by means of binding the conscience that this is the law of God, but here's a helpful way in which we can do this. But it could be done another way. You know, here's a helpful way that I suggest we put this application into effect or practice, but there is a possibility of variation. There is diversion or diversity in such a thing. That way we allow for variability in things that are variable and acknowledge it, instead of making my way or the way I think they should do it to be the one and only way. So there is a place for leading in wisdom or even giving instructions in variable things. You simply have to acknowledge it to be variable. Otherwise, they will think that you are saying this is the one and only way to do it with divine authority that you don't have authority to do. So I hope that adds some clarification to those questions, and if not, you can ask me further.
Right. Thanks, Sam. Yes, does anyone want to come back? Yeah, you have. Yeah.
Good morning. Manny Aven from Valley View. My question is in relation to our paper this morning on confessions enabling communion. There are instances, or maybe an instance, when churches of like confessions disagree on the interpretation of the sense of the confessional. One example is that the communion is being interpreted as a formal organization, and some would interpret it as not a formal organization or as an association. What are we to do in the way when churches of like confession disagree on the sense of their particular confession?
Very fair question. When we're dealing with historical documents, you need to use historical sources to discern as best as possible the original intent of that document. You can't just look at a dictionary. You can't just look at those things. You need to say, how did the people of the time of that confession put this into practice? Did they use this word in their writings? How did they use it? So historical theology would be the best way to solve what does the confession mean? And then it becomes a question, do we believe that? Is that faithful to Scripture? And if the meaning of it is clear in historical theology, and we believe it's faithful to Scripture, then we can cooperate in that. And as I study the confession and I look at the work that my dad's done and the work that I've tried to continue to do and to further supplement the work that he's done, I'm willing to say that I don't think there's any mysteries left in our confession in terms of what its meaning is. And yet people may disagree. They may say, based on these historical reasons, I don't think that that's the meaning. As long as they have historical arguments, they can't just ignore the historical testimony. They need to have some kind of opposite and equivalent historical argument to say, this is why I don't think that's what that means. And one could be wrong, one could be right. That could be. But it's a question of historical theology. Interpreting the confession is a question of historical theology. And it points out a challenge, which is we have the words and the sense of Scripture, then you have the words and the sense of the confession, right? So it's not some perfect, it has its own challenges too. And historical theology can help us to overcome some of those challenges. What is the sense of the words of the confession?
Hi Sam, Yan Adi from Grace Baptist Church, Singapore. I'm referring to your talk number 6 as taught, similar confessional. I appreciate your point number 2 about fundamentals. Indeed, the context of Titus 1:9 and 2 Timothy 1:13-14 informs us that the faithful message and the good deposit respectively refer to the fundamentals, namely the good news of Jesus Christ. Basically referring to your talk number 1, the minister's message. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I appreciate your point about exposing heresies and heretics in your examples of Arianism and anti-Trinitarianism. However, 1689, as a representative of a confession that most of us love here, was written in the context of showing the Presbyterians and Independents, Congregationalists, that they hold to the same fundamentals, showing solidarity, but with distinctives, which are, I think, non-fundamentals, I take it, that the Baptists disagree with them. The point is that those differences are non-fundamentals. So my fear is, as you have rightly said in your talk number 1, that Calvinism is not the message. If we think that confessions establish fundamentals, we may start to think that Arminians are heretics, NCT is a heresy, PC is a heresy, evangelical dispensationalisms are heresies. And my greater fear is we may start to suspect that the independents who hold to Savoy and Presbyterians who hold to Westminster, whose confessions we borrowed and adapted, are heretics. So my point is confessions contain the fundamentals, but not just the fundamentals.
Correct.
I think it's important for us to rightly understand the fundamentals as the good news of Jesus Christ in order for us to rightly say that it exposes heresies and heretics like Arianism and non-Trinitarianism. Yeah, so, I mean, yeah, just close. I agree that confession, just to clarify, I agree that confession is important and a local church must have a confession. However, like an aspect of Reformed theology, Reformed biblical theology, was only properly developed in the 20th century by Gerhardus Voss, if you agree with me. So is it necessary that we have to stick with a confession that was written in the 17th century? Yeah, thank you, brother.
Sure. A couple points. I mentioned it perhaps not as clearly as I should have, that confessions contain the fundamentals, but they also contain more. And so I want to make that clear. If I didn't make it clear, that while confessions establish fundamentals, I think the way I put it is not everything in the confession is fundamental. And so you're right. If we viewed everything in my confession or our confession, for example, as fundamental, we would have to excommunicate everyone else, and that would be sectarianism, and we would become a cult at that point. We are the one true church. So we're not saying that. But within the confession are the fundamental articles of religion. And the confession itself, in the preface as well as in the appendix, make distinctions about... They say we cannot, in the appendix, we cannot worship with the independents. Well, no, they can worship with them, but we cannot occupy the same local church with them because of these practical differences. But they say that should not alienate us from them in our hearts. And they're very clear that though we have these differences, they're not of an order of fundamentals. So just to be clear, you are right that a confession like the 1689 contains the fundamentals, but it contains quite a bit more than that as well. Distinctives, like you said. The second thing that you mentioned at the end was, I'm sorry, what was the last part of your question?
So, Reformed biblical theology was developed in the 20th century, if I understand correctly, by Gerhard Voss, right? So is it necessary to stick to confessions that was written in the 17th century?
Right. Thanks. So... The question would be, why use the Second London Confession from 1677? You know, why not something now that has benefited from the advances or be careful with the word there. refinements, you know, the church continues to learn as we plumb the depths of the scriptures. Why not use something today? We absolutely could. It's a wisdom call that each church or churches has to answer for themselves. If we crafted a confession for today, there'd be nothing wrong with that. I would say, be sure to use the language of the confessions that have gone before you, and then perhaps add to it some of the things that the church has learned with greater fullness or precision since that time. We could 100% do that. I would just urge to do it in conversation with and continuity with the confessions of the past. I believe the 1689 confession is very faithful, and I believe it's sufficient, but it could be revised or expanded or trimmed in a number of ways. It could be done. It absolutely could be done. And I've had good conversations with good men who are quite favorable to the idea of that project. Of not a rejection of the 1689, but let's bring it into the 21st century, not just updating language, that's not what I mean, but our confession in conversation with the past, something like that. It could be done. Perhaps it will be done in our lifetime. It would have to be done by careful men, a group of careful men. We need an assembly of divines. that's what we need, something like that.
Follow up on the okay, right. So maybe we take one last question. Yeah.
Sorry.
Hold on the mic. Yeah.
Erich Libor from First Reformed Baptist Church of Venezuela. With regards to the when you presented the change from monthly to weekly in the Lord's Supper practice or observance in your church, did you take that to a vote? Was it like a congregational vote, or you simply presented it, you tried to convince the church that this is, you know, would be a benefit to the church, and then open yourself for questions, and then after that, you applied the change?
We did not have a vote.
Okay.
We announced it at our annual business meeting in January, mm-hmm. and if I remember correctly, I think we said in 3 months. Mm-hmm. We'd like to implement this change, giving full time for people to think about it. I preached on it, mm-hmm. And to give us any feedback, questions, concerns. And we said, at the end of whatever period of time it was, I think it was 3 months, we said, if there are no major or valid objections, that's what we're going to do. But we gave plenty of time to hear from the congregation. And no one, people had questions and a few had minor concerns, but there was no real opposition to it. There have been other things that we've proposed in the same way. There was major or more serious concerns, and we said, okay, we're not going to move forward with this other change out of respect for the congregation. But we did not vote.
Right, okay. Obviously, it's you as the elders who proposed this change. But what would happen? I mean, would this be legitimate if somebody were to come along and say, you know what, I've been looking into this, studying this, one of the members of the church, and you know, we practice once a month, Lord's Supper of servants, and they came to the conclusion that we should do it every week. Would it be proper for them to, as it were, push the church for that change because they came to that conclusion? I mean, would that be proper for them to say, hey, you know, I've been studying this, can we take this to the vote, something like that? Or would you say this a change like that should come from the elders? I mean,
well, I wish you didn't use the word push.
I mean, yeah.
No one should push anyone. I understand what you mean, though. Present,
introduce,
propose,
yeah,
even persuade.
Yeah, persuade.
It really depends on how they do it. We have said in our church, what doesn't unite us should not disunite us. So if it's not something we have committed to as a church, then this other issue should not be something that breaks up our unity. If we've not committed to weekly communion, then the idea of weekly communion should not shatter the unity of the church. It's not part of what makes us united. So that needs to be clear. If respecting that, the person was just trying to say, I think this would be great for the church, and I'd like the elders to think about it. Definitely. So each year, the elders at our church, we go to what we call our elders' work session, where we rent a home, and for about 3 days, all of us together, we work through planning for the year, we pray for every member of the church, and all kinds of, it's a work session. Before we go to our work session, we ask the congregation, please write to us and send us your thoughts or ideas, questions, concerns, so we can talk about them. And some wrote and said, I think it would be great if the church started to celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly. They brought that to us, and they even sometimes gave their reasons. And we considered that very, very much so. We took it into consideration. Didn't bother us at all that they were suggesting this. But if we had said no or not now, they would need to accept that. They would need to submit to that. So if a member has a suggestion for the direction of the church, I think they should be free to make that known. If they push it, then of course that would not be appropriate, because if it's not what we have committed to as the foundation of our unity, it should not disunite us either.
Yeah, I mean, the elders as such could sort of say, put at that point, if they felt like this is not something that they would like to see change or pursue in the church, I mean to say that they had that authority to say no. It's
right.
Not something like they can compel the elders to say, oh, you have to bring this before the church so
no.
It can be voted on or addressed.
They could not compel
okay.
The elders.
Thank you.
Yeah.
All right. So let's end the Q&A for now and then reserve your questions for the last Q&A in the late afternoon. All right. So thanks, Sam, once more for taking the Q&A in 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 the Q&A